Good morning. It's good to be with you again this morning. I have a simple message again for you. It's a foundational message for your Christian life. As sermons go, this is not an easy listening sermon, so try to stay with me. It's going to be easy to maybe let your mind wander because we've heard these things forever. But it's very foundational and it's very important to understand. Another thing that may make it a little difficult for you is it's somewhat related to the Sunday school lessons the last few Sundays, but try to stay with me. The first page of my notes is foundational to the message. It's background and it's what the rest of it is built on. This morning the message is on atonement. What atonement is, what it means to you and me, how it affects us, how we relate to it. For some foundation, man was not created with the need for atonement. Atonement is a fairly new word, invented about 500 years ago by some Bible translators. It means at one meant, at one with God. Atonement means to be at one with God. Man was not created with that need. When man was first created, he was at one with God. He was in close fellowship with God. And when man sinned, that perfect relationship was broken for everyone. There's many scriptures that point this out. Isaiah 53, verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. Have gone astray. To go astray, you have to have been somewhere first. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Romans 5:12, wherefore, as by one man sin entered the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. The connotation of atonement is being reconciled to God. The relationship is broken, we need to be reconciled. We talked about that a little bit in our Sunday school lesson today, how we need to be brought back to God, be reconciled. And it's important to note that it was not God who was reconciled. There's two parties involved, God and man. It was not God that was reconciled, it's man that is reconciled to God. Man is the one who went astray. God didn't move. So it's you and I that need to be reconciled and need to be brought back. And how does that happen? That's through the work of atonement. There's nothing you can do to reconcile yourself to God. There's nothing you can do. Ephesians 2, verse 8 and 9 says, it's not by works. It says, not of works, lest any man should boast. Nothing you can do. It can't be bought. 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19 say, not by corruptible things as silver and gold, nor by works of righteousness. In Hebrews it says, nor by the law. Man was lost and in a hopeless condition. I guess hopeless is the only word to describe it. Totally without hope. There's nothing you can do. That relationship with God is broken, hopeless. Ephesians 2, verse 4. Turn with me to Ephesians 2, verse 4. The first two words here are, I guess, the most important words of the whole message. Ephesians 2, 4 through 6. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us. Even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, by grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. There is only one way to be reconciled, and that is through the atoning work of Christ. That's the only way. Jesus said, I am the way. He didn't say, I am a way. He said, I am the way. But God, who is rich in mercy. Romans 5, verses 10 and 11 says, For if, when we were enemies of God. If you haven't accepted the atoning work of Jesus, you're an enemy of God. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we now have received the atonement. And then Ephesians 2, verse 13. But now, in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. These are familiar verses, and they're wordy, kind of meaty verses. But they describe the only way that we can be reconciled to God through atonement. Those last three verses from Romans and then from Ephesians tell us how we can be reconciled to God. They tell us what price had to be paid. And they tell us who paid the price. Romans 5:10 says, by the death of his Son, that's how we can be reconciled. That's the only way to be reconciled. Ephesians 2:13 tell us what price had to be paid. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. The blood of Christ had to be spilt for your atonement. That's the price. And then Romans 5:11 tells us who paid the price. Not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. There's a lot in that title, our Lord Jesus Christ. Is he your Lord? He has to be your Lord. You have to recognize that in order for atonement to do the work in your life. A man came up to a minister at the close of the service and said, I do not see any necessity of the blood of Christ in my salvation. I can be saved without believing in his shed blood. Think about that. What would your response be to somebody other than, no, you can't be saved? How would you prove that? He came up to the minister and said, I don't see the need for the blood of Christ. I can be saved without that. Very well, the minister said. How then do you propose to be saved? By following his example, was the answer. That's enough for any man. I suppose it is, said the minister. And that is what you propose to do? I do, and I'm sure that that's enough, the man replied. Very well, I'm sure that you want to begin right. The Word of God tells us how to do that. I read here concerning Christ in 1 Peter 2:22, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. I suppose you can say that of yourself too. The man became visibly embarrassed. Well, he said, I can't say that exactly. I have sometimes sinned. In that case, replied the minister, you do not need an example, but a savior. The only way of salvation is by his shed blood. We do need an example. We need the example of Christ. We need something to look at, to follow in our Christian life. We need an example. But first, we need a savior. If you have not accepted the atoning work of Christ, if you have not accepted a savior, the example will do you no good except possibly make you a better citizen in society. You need an example, but first, you need a Savior. You need to recognize the atoning work of Christ. You need to recognize that you are broken. That relationship with you and God is broken. Is this important to God? Is atonement and reconciliation important to God? We all would say yes. How would you prove that? How do you know that being reconciled to God is important to him? There are 117 verses in the Old Testament alone that speak of the sin offering that the children of Israel had to offer. There are very specific details, how it was to be offered, when it was to be offered, who was to offer it. If it's not important to God, I don't think he would have that many verses in the Old Testament alone. Consider the price for your atonement, the price paid for you to be reconciled to God. The wages of sin is death. If reconciliation was not important, the price wouldn't be so high. Reconciliation of man to God is very important to him. Considering atonement in the Old Testament, the millions of gallons of animal blood point to one thing. It points to the need of a perfect sacrifice. This was for hundreds of years, on and on and on. Every time there needed to be an atoning sacrifice, a sacrifice that only covered your sin. Hebrews 10, turn with me to Hebrews 10. I like these verses, the first four verses in Hebrews 10 describes very well the new covenant and how atonement in the new covenant is a perfect sacrifice. Hebrews 10, 1 through 4, for the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers once purged should have no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Those are wordy, meaty verses. Basically what it's saying is all those sacrifices in the Old Testament couldn't take away sins. It covered them. If they would have taken away sins, they could have stopped doing it. They could have done it once, and it would be done. But they had to do it year by year by year. They had to do it over and over, and it was a covering for the sin. I heard it described as a Band-Aid. It covered it up. Jesus' blood is the only offering that can take away the sin of the world. John the Baptist realized this. In John 1:29, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." Hebrews 10 again. If you're still there, look at verse 9 and 10. And then he said, "Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second, by the which will we are sanctified, through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ, once for all." Those last three words, once for all. That is in total contrast to the Old Testament sacrifices of atonement and being reconciled to God. One time for all. Who does all include? Everybody in this building, everybody in Sawyer County, everybody in Wisconsin, everybody in this generation, all is everybody, once for all. The atonement, or this reconciliation, is necessary for everyone. There's no exceptions. There's a few verses that prove this. Turn back a page in your Bibles to Hebrews 9:15. "And for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. This is for Old Testament saints. Christ died for the atonement of Old Testament saints. He died for those in the New Testament. Titus 2, verse 14, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. For the Old Testament saints, for the New Testament saints, 1 Peter 3:18 says, for Christ, who hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, and being put to death in the flesh, but quickened us by the Spirit. The atonement is for the wicked. Keep in mind the phrase, keep this in the back of your mind, once for all. For the Old Testament saints, for the New Testament saints, for the wicked. Revelation 5, verse 9. And they sung a new song, saying, thou art worthy to take the book, and to open the seals thereof. For thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us to God by the blood, by thy blood, out of every kindred, and tongue, and people, and nation. For the whole world. The blood of Christ was for the saints of the Old Testament, those living in under the New Covenant, for the wicked, for the whole world. Those are the only four I have, but the list could go on. Once for all. The atoning blood is sufficient for the whole world, but is efficient only to those who accept it. The atoning blood is sufficient for the whole world, but it's efficient only to those who accept it. To help us appreciate the price that was paid for our atonement, this is about a month early, but think about the suffering of Christ. Think about what he went through. I believe the price, as we consider his physical suffering, began right after the Last Supper. Jesus was praying in the garden, praying for strength. He knew what was coming, the anguish in his heart, the anguish in his soul, knowing what's coming. One of his close friends betrays him. Judas came and betrayed him, setting in motion six illegal trials by the Jews and by the Romans. Matthew 27, verse 26, begins to describe the physical suffering of Jesus. It says, and when he had scourged Jesus, talking of Pilate, when he had scourged Jesus, this was more than just a whipping. A Roman scourging, or a Roman whipping, was done by a professional called a lictor. He used a whip with a handle about a foot long, with leather straps coming off the end. In those straps was sewn bits of glass or metal or bone. Jesus' back was exposed tight as he was bent over a stump, and his hands and his wrists and feet were chained into rings at the bottom of this stump. And the beating began. The cuts of this whip shredded his back from his ankles to his neck. More than just the skin, it cut deep into the back. Consider the pain in that. However, unlike Jewish floggings, the Romans were not limited in their number of stripes they could apply. The Jews were limited to 39. The Romans had no limit. They could go as long as they pleased. They had only two restrictions. They couldn't kill the victim, and they couldn't let them pass out. They would go until they knew one more beating, one more slice with this whip would either kill the victim, would either kill Jesus, or he would pass out. They would pause long enough to dump ice-cold salt water on the victim to revive them and go at it again. The physical suffering, this is for you, he's doing this. In the case of Jesus, in order to entertain the crowd, they propped him up, put a robe on him, put a crown of thorns on his head. These thorns were not thorns you would see on a rose bush or a raspberry plant. They were 2 to 3 inches long. In order for a thorn to be that long, it's got to be pretty big at the base. They aren't going to break off right away when they're pounded into your head. This had been going on all night. It's about 9 o'clock in the morning, and Jesus is beginning his walk to Calvary, carrying his cross. After going through all this, when he got there, he's thrown into position on the cross. One soldier kneels on his arm. The other one grabs his hand. Another one feels for the hollow right under his hand on the wrist. Takes a nail, pounds it through there, not very gently. With that hand secure, they go to the other side. Feel for the hollow in that side. Pound the nail in. There's a nerve that runs from your wrist, up your arm, through your shoulder, into your spinal cord, which is right in here. When you hit that, the pain is indescribable. With his hands secure, they go down to his feet, bending his legs at about a 45-degree angle so his feet can be flat against the cross. They pound nails through his feet to secure him to the cross. As it's laying down, this is for you. With him secured to the cross, they tip it up into a pre-dug hole, 2-3 feet deep maybe. And I pictured it. The picture that came to my mind is when we put a deck post in. It's a 6x6, maybe the size of the cross. You don't carefully ease it in as it touches the ground. You put it in the hole, you let it go. Imagine what that would do to somebody hanging on that as it jars, as it hits the bottom. The weight of a 160, 180-pound man jarring on that for you. The weight of his body causing him to slowly suffocate as he can inhale but cannot exhale because of the way he's hanging. As he musters the strength to push on the nails on his feet to raise up enough to say, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And this is only the physical suffering that Jesus is going through. I think the physical suffering was the least of what he was going through here. The emotion of knowing the significance of what was happening. The Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, and they don't care what they're doing. I think the spiritual part would have been the most agonizing part of all. He bore the punishment due the sins of every person once for all. I don't think that's something that we'll ever be able to comprehend. The physical suffering is the only part that I can begin to describe. The spiritual suffering, the anguish that he's going through, this is for you. We as humans look at things in terms of cost and return. What something will cost and what return we'll get for it. A farmer who has a crippled animal will not go to a lot of work and expense to accommodate that animal. The cost will not equal the return. I'm not really a horse guy, but if a horse breaks his leg, I think that's the end of the horse. We look at things of cost, in terms of cost and return. Humanly speaking, the cost of Jesus' death did not equal the return. But Romans 5 tells us the cost was well worth the return. Actually, the cost was the only way to get a return. The cost of Jesus' death is the only way for atonement, to reconcile you to God. Romans 5:18 describes how the cost is worth the return. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so, by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. The cost of God's investment in you was the death, the cruel death of his only son. That's the cost of his investment in you. What kind of a return is he getting on his investment in your life? The suffering and death of Jesus physically would have been bearable for anybody, with the knowledge that everybody from thereafter would turn wholeheartedly to Jesus. Everybody. It would have been bearable knowing that that would happen. But Jesus knew that by far the vast majority of people would ignore this, wouldn't care, would want nothing to do with him. And those that did accept this atoning power would disappoint him over and over. I fall into that category. I've accepted it. I'm thankful for it, but I still disappoint him. And he still did this. The thought of you accepting his love was enough to send him joyfully to the cross. The thought of you accepting it. Isaiah 53 describes the suffering of Christ for our atonement in verse 10. It says, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. And in Hebrews 12, verse 2, this is a familiar verse. Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. So two things there. First of all, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Secondly, Jesus did it joyfully. Why would it please the Father to do this? And secondly, why would Jesus do it joyfully? That makes no sense to us as humans. You as fathers, why would it please you to see your son go through this? And you as sons, why would you do it joyfully? The answer is in Romans 5, verse 8 and 9. But God commandeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, now being justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath through him. They both knew this was the only way to have that perfect relationship between God and man restored. It was the only way. And God loved you so much that it pleased him to bruise his own son. And Jesus could do this joyfully, knowing two things: he was doing the Father's will, and knowing he was providing a way for you to be reconciled to God. That's for you. Jesus knew this was the only way to provide a way that man could be reconciled to God, and there's nothing you can do to earn his love, and on the same hand, there's nothing you can do to break his love. So weighing all this, after Jesus endured all this, the only thing I could sort of describe was the physical suffering. After Jesus endured all this, how can we mock this by living a self-centered life and going our own way. Jesus died so that we could live on a higher plane than this. Why do we go around being ashamed of what he did? Why do we worry so much about what people think about us when you consider all this was done for you? Hebrews 6:6, speaking of those who fall away, as crucifying the Son of God afresh. When you willingly sin, you are doing your part in pounding the nails in the hands and feet of Jesus. When you willingly sin, you're doing your part in crucifying Christ. You're taking a whack at that crown of thorns on his head. You're taking the hammer in your hand and pounding the nails in his hands and feet. When you willingly sin, and I don't think any of us can say we've never done that. But you know, when Jesus was hanging on the cross, his atoning blood was for each person who did that as well. The Father's response to your sin was to crush his only Son. Jesus' response to your sin was to joyfully endure the cross. What is your response to your sin? I think it's time we stand up and shamelessly live for the one who paid the price. Shamelessly live for the one who paid the price. If we do anything less, we're mocking what he did. We're saying, thank you for dying for me, but I think I'll continue to live as I feel comfortable. Is that you? There's a story of a man. His name is John Griffith. John was the father of an 8-year-old boy. This is in the 1920s or 30s. He was fortunate during these times. He had a job. Many people didn't. John loved his son very much. John was the age of each one of you fathers out there. His son was the apple of his eye. John's son was a normal little boy who constantly wanted to go to work with his father. John decided he would take his boy to work with him one day. John was a bridge conductor across the Mississippi River. John was in charge of raising and lowering the bridge so that boats could get through and trains could pass. John's son was so amazed at all the gears and all the things that went along with his father's job. They brought along their lunch to work with them that day and decided to eat their lunch on the bank of the river. John and his son were eating lunch, and John realized that in about 3 minutes, the Memphis Belle carrying 300 passengers was getting ready to cross the bridge, but the bridge was not lowered. John didn't want to alarm his son, so he patted him on the shoulder and told him to sit right there, and he would be right back. John hustled up the stairs. He grabbed the lever to lower the bridge, and he realized that somehow his son had climbed in the bridge and fallen between the gears of the bridge. John could hear the train coming. Carrying the 300 passengers. In his mind, he started going over ways he could get his son from the gears and still lower the bridge. But he knew he had to make a choice. John lowered the bridge just in time for the train to pass, crushing his son between the gears. John looked at the train passing by and saw a man reading his newspaper, a woman drinking her tea, another man talking to his wife. John screamed at the top of his lungs, shook his fist at the train, and said, "Don't you realize what I've just done for you?" They didn't hear him, so he screamed again, "Don't you know what I've just done for you?" But again, they just went along with their lives, not ever realizing what John had done for them. God is asking you the same question. Don't you realize what I've done for you? I sent my only son to earth for you. He died a terrible death so that you could spend eternity with me. Why are you going on with your busy life not serving me wholeheartedly. And some of you had not even accepted me as your Savior. Because of this work that Christ has done for us, we see him as filling several roles. First one, Christ is our ransom. In his atoning blood, he is our ransom. A ransom means a price paid to release a captive or seized property, or the act of procuring release in this manner. We were captive. We were hopelessly captive. There was no way we could ever pay the price to get out on our own. Jesus paid the only acceptable price to God for our release. With that in mind, why is it that so many refuse to go free? And secondly, why is it that so many choose partial freedom? If you were captured and held for ransom of $200 million, you could never pay it. What do? Suddenly you find you hear somebody who sold their most precious belongings in order to get the money to pay for your release. What would you do? Would you stay there? Would you go back and visit occasionally? Or would you leave and never go back? First Timothy 2, 5 and 6 says, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time." Secondly, Christ is our propitiation. Propitiation is the turning away of wrath by an offering. 1 John 2:2 says, And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. It is only through the blood of Christ that we have been reconciled to God. Hebrews 2:17 says, Jesus came to become the reconciliation for the sins of the people. He is our propitiation. The anger of a just God has been appeased, and we can now approach God with full confidence that the price has been paid in full. Thirdly, he is our substitute. In October 1972, a crowd of 150,000 Europeans gathered between the barracks and crematories of the Auschwitz extermination camp in honor of a man who gave his life to save a fellow prisoner. This was Reverend Maximilian Kolbe, a priest who stepped forward to take the place of Sergeant Franswick Gajoneski. It happened July 1941. Gajoneski had been selected by random by Nazi guards to die. When the victim pleaded for his life so that he might see his wife and children, the priest stepped forward and offered to take the doomed man's place. Reverend Kolbe told the guards that he was alone in the world and would be willing to die instead of the sergeant. A few weeks later, Reverend Kolbe died from starvation and a dose of carbolic acid. Gajoneski survived the rigors of Auschwitz and was returned with his loved ones at the end of the war. At the 1972 ceremonies, he spoke with moving simplicity. He said he wanted to express his thanks for the gift of life he received. He wanted to honor Reverend Kolbe for his heroic sacrifice. The major difference between this substitution and the substitution you are enjoying is that the King is the one who stepped forward to take your place. Jesus stepped forward and took the punishment due my sin and your sin. He took it upon himself. 1 Corinthians 5:21, "For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And fourthly, we see him as our advocate. When Jesus died as our substitute on earth, he became our advocate in heaven. It's here that Stephen saw Jesus standing on the right hand of God. Hebrews 7:25 through 27. Wherefore, he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice for his own sins, and then for the people's, for he did once when he offered up himself. I'd like to close with a quote from Joseph Parker that I think describes the view of Christian atonement. Joseph Parker says, "As I speak now at this very moment, I feel that the Christ on the cross is doing something for me, that his death is my life, his atonement is my pardon, his crucifixion the satisfaction for my sin, that from Calvary, that place of the skull, my flowers of peace and joy blossom forth, and that in the cross of Christ I glory." Let's kneel for prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning, and we're unworthy as we think and consider what you've done for us, our atonement. We know it's easy to say here, but we pray that you will give us the strength and the courage to live this, so we can stand up and not be ashamed of you and what you've done for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.